We're gonna jump all the way to on your outline. This is, I think it's number 5 for you, the motivation for the gospel. We're gonna go to that. We're gonna work our way. The foundation of evangelism. There you go. We're gonna do that because that will lead us then towards some. We're gonna do some practical, well, some just kind of question and answer back and forth stuff about things that, as you kind of work your way through being able to articulate the gospel, and then people are asking you questions and have different ideas of what's going on. So go ahead and get out. Make sure you have your pencil and or pen and your booklet so that you can walk through some of these things. But let me just ask you as we start out. What are the reasons to share the gospel? Why do we do this? Yeah.
Because God is worthy of worship.
Okay, because he deserves to be honored, and those who don't know him can't honor him. Good. What else? Yeah. We have a commandment from Scripture that we have to get this done, and we need not to forget that. What else? Why? What's our motivation, Bethany? People are going to die and go to hell if we don't share the gospel. That's a pretty strong motivation. What else, Sean? Right, God loves people because we must not forget that. Okay, the fact that he's holy and just and that he will not let them into heaven apart from the fact that if they don't believe in Jesus, because he sent Jesus. So we have to be really careful that we don't forget that. He desires for us to be in right relationship with him, and we need to communicate that. Ethan. Judah. Yes, what an exciting thing. The heaven delights for repentance when one sinner repents. And so certainly we want to delight the angelic beings and God himself. Ruby.
We want people to worship him and to have the joy and hope that we have.
That's another thing. I mean, think about the life that you live. It's you know, you're really not going to have a whole lot of desire to share the gospel with other people if the gospel is not meaningful to you, if it hasn't changed your life, if it doesn't drive and direct your joy. Because why would you share with someone something that you aren't really all that interested in? And that is, unfortunately, very often the reason that we don't share much is because it just isn't much on our minds, or it's not a delight to us. I mean, if you're wrestling with disobedience to your parents, rebellion against authority, obedience to God's commands, I mean, you're really not going to be a very good witness, right? Because you're just not excited about obeying God. I mean, please don't think you can have those two things. Well, I don't want to obey God, but I'm going to tell people about Jesus. Well, why? Aren't you telling them that they're supposed to obey? That is, it's more than obedience only, but it's obedience out of relationship, a desire to please God and to love him. Those who love me obey my commandments. So that's why teens, oftentimes, they don't make real great witnesses because they're really not super excited about Jesus. Now I don't think that's true for you guys, so that's delightful. I think most of you are really excited about the Lord. But I want to just remind you, that's why. I have something to share with you that has absolutely transformed my life. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the driving and motivating factors of why you would share. You're not simply sharing with them, so I want you to have the joy that I have. I mean, certainly you would want that. You want them to be delivered from eternal hell. So let me remind you of that it's a delight for us if Jesus is a delight to us. Even then, it isn't easy. It's never easy. It's like, well, I delight in Jesus, but man, I'm having a hard time talking to you. That's true. The fact that you might wrestle with evangelism doesn't mean you don't love Jesus. That's not the issue. But it may be that you wrestle with evangelism because you don't really love Jesus much. And he hasn't had an impact on you guys. He should have. And that's the other thing. It is, as you grow older, I'll just put it this way, you really ought to be a better witness for Jesus. Right? Really, I, at 56, ought to be a better witness for Christ than you, not because I know more and I'm something special, but because I've lived and seen the blessings of Christ for so many more years. I ought to be a more compelling witness. I ought to be driven to tell people about Christ. And by the Lord's grace, I am. Not that I'm not scared. You know, not that I take every opportunity that I should. I don't. But I am driven to those things because I've seen the blessings and benefits. I've tasted of the sweetness of Christ, and the urgency grows. You know, we knocked on a door yesterday, and I think I mentioned these two little boys. Really, the little boy opened the door. You know, like two little boys in diapers, right about, it looked like maybe they were a year apart. And he just comes jumping out the door. There's nobody there. I'm looking around, you know, trying to back away because I don't want to touch any little kids and get in trouble. But there, and then you had a mom in there, who was working hard. No dads anywhere. Because the thought of the recognition of that there are so many lives, so many people who don't have the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ, because that ought to motivate us. And that's everywhere. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean that it isn't there. And it's one of the things that, it's why I urge mission trips and other things. Not because I think you're going to gain some incredible insight necessarily on a mission trip that somehow it's going to radically change, you know, your walk with Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you go on a mission trip, you're usually just not a Christian when on a mission trip. That's just how that goes. But what it will do is it will change your perspective. Right? There are billions of people around the world who need to know Christ. And we're just kind of shielded and sheltered with so many people proclaiming and professing, and even the socioeconomic status of where we live, which is people, even in the worst of standards, are really doing pretty well. Well, if you go around the world, you see that those things are just, there's not the case everywhere. And that people everywhere need Christ. This is much bigger than just Maryville, Tennessee. You need to expand your thoughts about that. So I hope that this week will be not only an opportunity, a motivation. Many of you will get excited. I hope all of you, you'll be excited about evangelism. What always happens at the end of this week is like, we're going to do this every week. Well, I guess you're probably not going to do this every week. And that's really okay, because you have a lot of things in your life, spheres of influence that you have that you ought to be encouraged and strengthened to minister there. You're going to go back to school. You're going to have all these things that you need to do, because that's fine. You can't take every week and just go minister on the street. But it should drive you with a motivation, a delight to live for Christ and to make him known in every way possible. So let's just work our way through some of these things, the motivation that we have a love for God, right? So the foundation of evangelism, A, motivation. One is that we are lovers of God. And that really is the definition of what a Christian is. Matthew 22, you know the verse. Right? When Jesus is asked, what is the great and foremost commandment? What did he say? What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because that is the foremost commandment. It's another thing, oftentimes the guys, and we'll see some more videos maybe even tonight, the Way of the Masters guys, and again, I love what they do, but it's fascinating, they always pick the second half of the law, which is like lying and stealing and adultery. I rarely hear them ask, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, there's no one that can answer that one right. All right, so, and that's really the most fundamental commandment that people are violating. They're not loving God because they aren't delighted in him through his son. So it's something to ask. I mean, if you get stuck on anything else, say, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And they might ask you, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you're like, you know what? I can't say that every part of me is given over to that because I'm still sinful, but that's what I want. That's my desire. And in Christ, because of what Christ has done, I can love him with all of my inner strength and energy. Because they could ask you, do you lie? Oh, yes, I do lie, but yet it's my nature has been changed so that I hate that lying and I have the ability to press past that. But bigger picture is I could never love God fully, so I must have the righteousness of Christ, the one who does love God fully. I want you to think about that. That Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as they're part of the Trinity, they love God, as it were. They love themselves. Isn't that fascinating? God loves, he has a love for himself because he's the highest object of all affection. And so he is fully satisfied within himself. And when Jesus comes to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit, there is a perfect love to God that then God can see us as having when we are justified. So love to God is what we do, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The fact that you love God means that God has established or initiated a relationship with you. Well, what does it look like? Let's just talk through this a little bit. Well, what does it look like to have a love of God? What goes on inside your heart that you could say, I love God? What does it look like? Was it I could say feel, but what is it? What goes on in your inner man when you say, I love God? Yeah. Do you want to serve and honor him? I mean, the person that you love, and in this case, because he's also your authority. Remember, it's not just you're not just another buddy that you love, right? But he is the authoritative, weighty creator of the universe. You truly want to do what he says. You desire this in your heart. There's a desire to do that. What else does it mean to love God? Okay, so to fear him is what? Let's just define that a little bit. What does it mean to fear God? You can, if you want to start, Mercy, you can. Any definitions for that? Okay, certainly does. Anyone else want to add to what a fear of God is? Josh? Okay, there is this, and again, it's not an emotion per se, it's a direction of our heart that he's weighty to us. We're like, wow, that's amazing. And it's an intellectual thing as well as a motivational, or we might call it an affectional thing. I mean, when you see something powerful and awesome, you know, we went to Niagara Falls. It was just some pictures popped up on my computer. They were always showing you those past things you did, which I love. It was an anniversary, I think, 6 years ago with my wife. I mean, you stand underneath that thundering waterfall, and you just, it's just, that's awesome. But it's also very weighty, because if you take one little step off the platform, what happens? Boom, you're gone, right? And God, although wouldn't be taking us away unto destruction, for those who have a true fear of him, we recognize that his power and his might, his awesomeness are always right with us. So there's this awe, this reverence that happens. And guys, that's hard to maintain in one sense. We don't just walk around, you know, going weak-kneed because of reverence. Like you can't actively stand underneath Niagara Falls all the time. But there's a mindset that goes behind that, right? That we have to keep bringing to mind. I hope that's one of the reasons you read God's word every morning. Is please understand that I don't want you to read God's word every morning because it's like, well, you know, that's just what Christians do. That's not the only reason. You know, you check off your box. You're reminding yourself of the weightiness of God. You're reading through Leviticus and you go, man, blood on the thumb and blood on the big toe. And well, what is this? Well, God desires and demands worship and he demands perfection. And when that doesn't happen, then there must be a payment for that. Wow, the fact that you have all this Levitical system means that God truly is awesome, weighty, powerful, holy, and just. I mean, I want you to constantly be looking at Scripture with a view to a fear of God, that he is worthy of your honor. But also fear involves a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe, right, that really is built in or facilitated by love. Those aren't opposite things. Right, when you truly have a delight in someone, right, it's going to draw out your obedience and your respect of them. And remember, when it's God, who is the creator and owner of everything, it's a unique kind of love because it carries with it those components of it's a love of someone who is the awesome, infinite God of the universe. You don't love anybody else like that. You don't fear anyone else in that sense. There's no other being in the universe that is to be feared. With the fear of God, right? We fear people, and we do have respect for them, but always as equals in one sense. Even if it's President of the United States, he's still a human being, right? Or some king that is all impressive. But God is not a human being. So that fear, living in light of the awe of God and a recognition of his greatness and a recognition of his love for us and the sacrifice that he made, because we cultivate that, and that's why you read the word, that's why you sing songs, that's why you listen to music that directs your heart in that way. I mean, it's fine to listen to some songs that are just kind of fun, and that's wonderful. But you really ought to make sure that in your life, consistently, you have things which direct you back to your Savior, because that then it keeps you motivated properly. Because a fear of God is really built around a love of God, and they feed one another. All right, love of God. Anything else that when you think I love God, and so I am, what? Yeah, Judah. Okay, there certainly is, when you love God, when you love someone, what? There's a deep and intimate trust factor there. I mean, the person that you marry, you ought to trust them, right? Part of your love together is that you have a deep and abiding trust in one another, that you won't betray each other, that you will have each other's best interest in mind, that you will live out the principles of God's word for each other. Not that you do that perfectly, that's the wrestle. But trust is a huge part of what it means to love God. God, I trust you in everything. That's pretty powerful, so that when your parents then tell you to do something you don't want to do, what do you say? God, I trust you that although this is not what I would want to do, and I'm not even sure they understand what's going on, yet this is what I do because you asked me to do it. There's a trust factor. And the beautiful thing about God is that he can't make a mistake. He can't be wrong. Trusting other people, guess what? They can be wrong. You can have misplaced trust. You say, look, I'm going to trust you, and they totally turn you over. They completely abandon your trust. Well, people do that. But God never, he can't. It's impossible. Right? So trust of God, a fear of God, a delight in God, an obedience to God, all those are factors of what it means to love him. It's a heart motivation. And you really do need to test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Are those things there? Remember, it's not just obedience. I'm doing stuff. You can do stuff for people you hate. Right? You can be very diligent for people that harm you. Right? You can do those things. But does it come with those other things? This delight, this reverence, this weightiness that God has, this true desire to trust in him. And you can track those things down practically. All right, so love of God, one motivation, and a love of others, right? Because that comes directly after the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, look, all the other commandments are built on those. Everything else, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. They're all built around what? Love God. Because if you love God, then you will desire to reflect his character and nature, which are opposite of all of those things. But it also goes a lot deeper than that. No anger, no lust, no jealousy, no envy that Joel was talking about last night. All right, love removes those from us because they are anti or completely opposite of the character of God. And we also understand that if we're going to love others, we have to reflect God's character to them. And so therefore, we wouldn't do any of those things. You understand that, right? I mean, that's what it means. The second commandment has to be built on the first one. It's like it in the sense that it is drawn from, it flows from the same stream. If you love God, then you will desire to love others because God loves others, and therefore, in order to love them, your love of God will be primary. Do not think you can love other people if you don't love God. This is the lie of the world. Well, I'm going to love other people. I sat with a lady yesterday. We're sitting down. She goes, I said, well, what standard do we have? Well, we ought to love people. Well, who decides what love is? Well, that I don't harm you, that I'll be nice to you, that I will care for you. Well, Christians can't buy into just, well, it's just that I'd be nice to you. On what basis do I do that? And who decides what's actually nice? And what's my motivation in order to do those things? It is first that I have a love and delight in the one who created all people. And I can't actually love other people if I don't love the God who created them. So don't let the world, if you just loved other people, just let them do whatever they want, then you would truly be loving. No, you can't love others if you don't have a love for God. Romans 9:1 says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience, this is the Apostle Paul, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he keeps piling these things on. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's a love for people. His own Jewish brethren, those who are the ethnic chosen people of God who had rejected God, his heart was breaking for them. He doesn't know them all individually or personally, yet his heart was breaking that they didn't have a right relationship with God. I mean, think about it. Again, I'm standing at that door and I've got these two little boys who are probably too young to know Christ themselves, but a brokenness of relationship with God is what has caused their situation. I don't long it, and the two men or three men or however many men were in that house, there's a couple cars outside, my heart ought to break. I mean, I look at that and goes, here we have illegal, illicit activity going on. There's no doubt about it. Well, I can just despise that. I can be like, people, they're suffering the consequences of their deeds. They are. But should not my heart break that they do not know and love the God that I know and love? Because they will spend eternity in hell if they don't. And any life that they would seek to live here is simply going to be built around their own personal gain. So do you have this kind of grief in your heart, this sorrow for those who don't know Christ? And that begins with those in your sphere of influence. It would start with the family members that don't know Christ and those schoolmates, whether it's homeschool or Christian school, whatever public school, whatever kind of schooling you do, just those that you interact with as you do your schooling, those in the church who don't know Christ. Is there a cultivated sorrow? Romans 10:1, Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is my heart's desire. That's the way of expressing love towards someone else. I long for them. And again, it's not purely emotional. Right, it's directed by faith towards someone. Right? Because you can't crank up emotion. It's like I'm directing my affection towards those people by faith, knowing that God's heart is for them, so that my heart ought to be, and therefore I want to think about them in that way. So it has an intellectual component as well as an affectional component to it. And I hope that will help you to think. I'm standing here in front of this person. I feel nothing for them. By faith, you begin to direct your minds towards. But this person is valuable in the sight of God. God is worthy of being worshipped, and so I ought to long for this person. So by faith, you direct your affections in that way. Emotions sometimes follow, probably more often than not when you do something like that, but emotions don't usually lead. Emotions are really bad masters. They're really great servants if you direct your emotion properly. I mean, do I think you ought to have emotion when you sing to God? I hope so. But does it start by cranking up emotion or walking in and being, jumping up and down and being on emotion? It doesn't start that way. If it ends, if you come on Sunday morning, or we're singing, you know, last night, or if it ends with nothing, you're just not directing your heart properly, right? You're not intellectually engaging properly. You just can't be. If you end with praise and worship to God, that means nothing to you, right? No affection in your heart. Again, it looks different for everyone. There's no, you know, we instantly raise our hands, or we instantly move some pose of worship, or we instantly stick our hands in our pockets. It's a worship to God, and just, again, singing is one example, but out witnessing. So is there nothing in your heart when you stand on someone's doorstep and talk to them? And the answer is almost certainly for you, no. There is something in your heart, right? And it builds and it grows. A love for others. We have a desire and a zeal for them to know and love the God we know. First and foremost because of God's worth, but also so that they might be able to live for the very reason that God created them. Again, please understand that I'm not asking you as teenagers to somehow reject the world because, you know, there's some kind of self-righteous rules and regulations because I don't really like the world and I think you shouldn't watch certain things and dress certain ways. It's got nothing to do with it. I don't want you to get trapped into a way of living that violates the reason that you were created, that violates your very inner being. There's a dissonance set up by sin. You weren't designed to live like that. You weren't built to live for yourself. And you can't ever then live properly if you're living for yourself. You can have various kinds of pleasure, you're not gonna have a proper God-devoted and saturated life, which is really the way you were created. You're not gonna be able to do that. I'm not trying to steal anything from you. And you need to remember that you're not trying to steal anything from your friends. Why are you telling me to do this? And why do you live like that? I don't wanna have to obey those things. The bottom line is, when we know the God who died for us, who loves us, who built us, who desires to enter into intimate relationship with us, who saves us from eternal hell, then we're not stealing anything from anyone. We're saying, no, I just want you to know this God that has changed my life and that is worthy of your worship. Please don't buy into the lie that you're stealing things from people, you're bigoted towards them, you just don't love them, you don't want them to experience their love. Because you want them to experience real love. Not fake love. Not that I can love, you know, I'm a man, I can love a man. I'm a woman, I can love a woman. You know, I can just love anybody. I can love evil things. It's not real love. So you're cheating them when you somehow don't challenge them that those things aren't real. Don't get sucked into the lies that are, well, you're just angry and mean, and God is angry and mean. No, he isn't. He is calling people to the thing he created them to do, which is to honor him and to glorify him because he deserves it, because he's worthy of it, and because he's demonstrated that in the fact that he has given his son for you. He didn't have to prove that. He didn't have to do that at all. That was mercy. That was grace that he would send his son. His justice would be, you just go to hell. That's it. So these are the kinds of motivations that need to arise within our hearts, and we need to have these first ourselves. And we gain these by reading God's word with the proper mindset, by praying and talking to God, by spending time with other believers. Guys, we come together, say on a Sunday morning, or even what we're doing here, not just to get information. We come to be revitalized in our worship of and devotion to our Savior. We come together to worship so that we then have some kind of viable witness when we walk out of here. We need to be re-energized. We need to be re-motivated. We need to be reminded of who God is. And that's why we come together to worship. It happens uniquely when Christians gather together. And when we learn more about the greatness of our God, always Scripture says, learn about me, know me, understand me through the word. But that's not just so you can have a great time on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or EI. It's because it transforms your life so that you have something to say to someone that's backed up by a life of love to the God that you want them to love. Not just some message you're proclaiming to them that they can get them under your power, which is how that's viewed today. Love for God, love for others, obedience, as you've mentioned, obedience. If we love God, we want to obey him. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, I can just make that very practical. You know, you say to your parents, I hope that you love your parents, right? I mean, I hope no one will sit here and say, I hate my parents. And yet, right, every time they ask you to do something, you need to remember that obedience to them is a way of expressing your love. You are telling them, I love you, right? Every time. Anybody here seen The Princess Bride? How many of you remember when Wesley says, as you wish, what is he actually saying? I love you. Every time you take out the trash, with a good attitude, what are you saying to your parents? I love you. When you clean up your room and they ask you to do it, what do you say? I love you. You've got to remember that. Because if you do, it will change the reason that you do those things. You're not going to do it perfect every time still. You're still going to have a messy room at times. You're still going to feel bad about taking out the trash at times. But you need a better motivation for that. And when they say, you need to not treat your brother or sister that way. And then you say a kind word. What are you saying to your parents? I love you. And then you're saying to God, I love you, because he's the one that asked you to obey your parents. And really, then you're saying to your siblings, I love you, by treating you with kindness and graciousness, by not being selfish. Guys, this motivates everything, and you have to keep it in mind. Love to God is your reason for obedience, but every time you act in obedience with a desire to please God, you are saying, I love you. And that ought to drive, not just I did what you said, I obeyed you. Your parents get on you all the time for that, don't they? You did what I said, but you had a bad attitude. You did your schoolwork, but you were fighting me in your head the whole time. All the way, I can see it. Well, guys, that's not expressing love. It's hard, but believers can, that's the thing. Believers are freed up to be able to do this. You got to build it. You build it over time. But it's a love motivation that then leads to obedience for glorification of God. And we've been kind of talking about this all along the way, that we want God to be glorified so that he will be honored, not us. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify whom? Your Father who is in heaven. There's the other thing. We're just showing off. We just want people to think you're in. We want everybody to come to that church because, you know, it's your church. No, we want you to see the greatness of the God we serve. Why is he so great? Because he's the creator and owner of everything. Because he's holy and just. And because he's loving. He sent his son to die so that you could enter into a right relationship with him. That's why he deserves everything. He is the only one that's worthy of it. If people get really sophisticated, they start telling you things like, well, isn't God just selfish? He just wants all glory for himself. Well, he wants all glory for himself, but he's not selfish. Because he is the only one that deserves it. If he didn't give it to himself, if he didn't want glory for himself, he would cease to be God. By definition, God is the one who must be glorified and worshiped. And if he thought less about himself than that, he would just be another fake deity. He would not be a real God. He must desire love and glorification to himself, or he instantly ceases to be God. He's no longer worthy. All right, some evangelism keys then. Some things that we just, that cannot remember. We must obey Christ's command to evangelize. So you're thinking about that. And it ought to motivate you. There is, guys, this does change your life forever. It isn't that you have to be out door-to-door witnessing all the time, right? We have various times when we do it. Every 2 years we do it here, and then we have other times. But it's one component. And probably every time this happens, like you hear about EI, you know, Mark Dew's going to take people out, and you hear about people going out on Thursday night, probably in your heart there is this, man, I ought to do that. Probably right next to that is, man, I really don't want to do that. That's okay. Not that you don't want to do it necessarily, but it's okay to have the tension. You're always going to have it, always. But you ought to have the tension. And then sometimes you're like, I can't do that, or it's not the sphere of life or the time of life for me to be doing that. That's okay. As long as, again, you had that tension. You're like, okay, I chose not to do that because I really couldn't, as opposed to, well, I chose not to do it because I really didn't want to do it at all. But don't try to get rid of the tension, which is, I just don't want to think about that. I'm just never going to do that. So I'll get rid of the tension. I don't have to worry. Every time I hear about EI, I don't have to worry because I've just decided I'm never going to do that. Don't do that. Keep the tension so that you might decide, okay, no, I can't do that here, or I'm not going to do that here, but there's a reason for that. Because we live under tension. Every time I'm out in the community, there's this tension. And at times I just don't like it. I just want to be able to walk out into the world and not have the tension. But I want to think it through. For example, when we go as youth, we go on a summer camp, and we're out in D.C. and we're traveling around, and there's a tension of, okay, I've got all these people in D.C. that don't know Jesus, and I've got this group of people here that I'm ministering to, and I have to determine, how am I going to utilize my time? How am I going to keep my tension? How am I going to keep that tension? And there's some periods of that time where it's like, no, my purpose here is to minister, to interact, to work with the teams that I'm here. And guys, I feel totally comfortable doing that. Or I'm not running around trying to find all the people all around me, get attracted to everybody. Yet other people who go are freed up, and even to some degree you, are freed up to say, well, you can think about that, and you can be hand a track and find those things. So there's various tensions that we can set aside if we're doing something purposeful to please and honor the Lord. I don't feel much tension when I'm walking by someone in the grocery line and she's just, you know, checking my stuff out. I don't feel like somehow, man, I have to get a full gospel presentation to her. It's just, it's not the sphere. It's not where that's going to happen. So I don't feel bad if I don't, but it's not that I don't feel a tension about thinking who it is that I ought to be and always being open to doing that. But there's certain things I don't feel frantic. I'm like, oh wow, if I didn't get something to everybody all around me all the time, that I failed. I don't feel that way. But I don't ever want to then just eliminate the tension. Well, I'm just not going to talk to anybody today. And I feel like that sometimes. Every time I get on an airplane, there's almost always someone that's going to be sitting next to me that I don't know. And I have this tension. Am I going to immediately try to strike up a gospel conversation, or am I going to wait till they put their headphones in their ears and go, oh, well, they just put the headphones in the ears. I don't have time. Right? And sometimes I fail miserably. But it isn't because the tension wasn't there. It was there. And I'm like, oh, I should have done that. And they got the headphones in. Every once in a while, they'll pop those headphones out like we're just landing and they think they've escaped. And I'll be so desperate that I'll be like, hey, I just need you to know that I want to just share the gospel with you. God is holy. I'll do that on occasion. That's not the best way to witness. But you know what? I feel the tension and it's okay. And I've sometimes I fail miserably. So don't lose the tension, but don't be frantic. Like somehow everywhere, all the time, if you don't hand a gospel track or say something to someone, you've missed your opportunity. But just make sure that you're not completely putting outside the sphere of your life things that you could be doing in a particular context. And you ought to have a pretty good reason to not be doing something else, to not be, say, handing out your gospel track or not be doing those other things because you have a focus, something that you're doing. Okay? So it just does that make sense to you? Any questions about keeping that tension? Well, maybe ask a little bit at the end. I don't want you to ever not feel the tension. You're like, man, bummer. I'm going to live my whole life with this tension of I ought to be witnessing or when should I witness? Yes. Yes. It's fine. The Lord will give you strength and you can have joy in the fact that you have the tension. You guys, unbelievers don't have the tension. They just don't. I mean, they're just doing what they want. They're just doing anything that pleases them. They're just going about their way. You're a believer. You will always be different. Do not try to live like an unbeliever as a believer and eliminate believing things so that you don't have the tension of being a believer. You're a Christian. You can't escape it. So live like one and live with the tension and learn to delight in it. Even when you're like, man, I just wish I didn't have to think about sharing the gospel with someone. Well, you might wish that, and I can understand that. But we always want to think about how we're getting that done. And guys, you're thinking about that think about it this way. Everything you do, you're thinking. You were playing Frisbee last night. How'd it go? Right? Were you selling? You're like, good, that was awesome. Did you think about others? Did you delight in the athletic gifts the Lord had given you? I played the first game of Frisbee, and I've not played for a while. And I was like, well, I wonder if I can do this. I'm 56 years old, and I was pretty intense in my first game. And I was trying to get all my team involved, but it was more about me getting my team involved. And I totally ignored the other team, and we clobbered them, right? But it wasn't wise. That wasn't good leadership. I had to apologize to the leader of the other team and apologize to some of the leaders of my team later. I didn't do it right away. I got confronted right away, and I was like, no, I'm good. Well, I wasn't good. Was it wrong? It wasn't sin. I didn't sin against the other team, but it wasn't good leadership because I got wrapped up in me. Do I love playing Frisbee? I do. Did I enjoy the rest of the games? I did. Did I have to back off a little bit and try not? I did. Right? So that's just a besetting sin of mine, right, where I wrestle with those things. But you guys, what was it for you? Did you want to show off to everybody? Did you want everybody to be impressed with you? Did you get discouraged if you didn't do well? You know, you hate Frisbee. You wish you'd never see another Frisbee, and so you moped and sulked the entire time. Just one little piece of one thing you did last night, you do it as a Christian, and so it changes everything. See, an unbeliever they just don't have that tension. They're out there for what? For me. Or if they're really nice unbelievers, like, I just want to help everybody else have a good time. But they don't have to worry about, did I please and honor God? Were my motives right? Did I think properly? Because you have that tension. But it's a delight for you because you have the Spirit of God who then encourages and strengthens you as you do what is right. That wasn't exactly evangelism, but I got to tell you, there's unbelievers probably out there playing Frisbee, and they watch me running around, throwing the Frisbee and, you know, getting it. Guys, not that you don't play hard. I play hard. There was another time I was running, leapt through the end zone, wiped out poor William Webb. Poor William. William's a better athlete than I am. But you know, he goes down. I go down totally good, right? He knew it. I knew it. We were both going for it. Guys, that's fine. But it does mean that I have to be very careful. And even then, you know, I had to think about, okay, should I have done that? How should I talk to William? So you guys, it's not that you don't work hard or play hard or do these things, but you're always bounded by Christ, always. And that's a good thing. I must be bold, loving, compassionate in gospel presentation. Do you guys have these evangelism keys? Are they there? You don't have them? No, okay. All right, well, I'm just gonna give you some. So the one, you're always keeping that tension, right? You're always seeking to be bold and loving and compassionate. As I would love, and I don't get to go, you know, out with each one of you. I'd love to, by the time you're done, that you're really in your heart as you're talking to someone, even you're starting to share that survey, like, oh, I so wish that this person would listen. I think that's probably true for you already. That you're standing there, I just got a job to do, and I'm here, and I'm gonna, you know, we'll get this other survey done. But that you would be remembering, I just so wish they would listen. That would be my desire. And so we have this bold, loving, and compassionate desire towards others. If another evangelism key is focus on unbelievers at home, neighborhood, workplace, right? Everywhere that you are, you have unbelievers around you. If you have younger siblings, probably most of them are unbelievers if they're really young. And so you're setting an example, all these different things. Some of you might even have unbelieving parents. I don't know. So you start there and then you kind of work your way out. You're always thinking about how do I put Christ on display in every sphere that I am. So that you're always looking for an opportunity. I have something that I call my five-minute rule when it comes to, you know, kind of my determination is, am I going to try to get a full gospel presentation to someone? The five-minute rule is just if I know I'm going to be with someone for 5 minutes in which we aren't, you know, we don't have some other direct topic of conversation, right? I have to get through this business or whatever, that my goal is that, man, if I'm going to be with you for 5 minutes, I want you to know at least that I'm a Christian and I want to try to at least have had an opportunity to share the gospel with you. And again, if I'm walking by someone in the checkout line, I'm not going to get 5 minutes with that person. It wouldn't be wrong to hand them a tract, but they're working. They're busy. I'm not going to be disrupting them by doing those things. I'm going to be kind and gracious and gentle. But if I got 5 minutes with someone, I'm going to be looking to say, all right, how do I get the gospel here? And as I said, I wish I were better at this. It is my desire. I try to do it as often as possible. Sometimes I totally miss opportunities. But it is my goal, and I feel that tension when I'm going to be sitting, you know, I've got someone working in my house, a plumber or something like that, and they're going to be there for longer than 5 minutes. I'm going to have some exposure to them. I might have shared this. I remember one time I had a guy coming to fix my AC unit, and he'd been in and out, and we'd been talking about things, and it'd been a lot longer than 5 minutes, and I had blown it totally. And he was getting ready to go, and I was writing out his check, and I'm like, I've got about another 1 minute. And I'd hand him a check and said, you know, I'm a Christian, and I haven't told you about Jesus, and I just want you to know that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's all I said. He kind of looked at me like, dude, what was that? Took his check and took off. It was the best I had. It was weak. It was wounded. It was sick. It was sore, as it were. It wasn't the greatest witness ever, but it was something because I had that on my mind. And again, I don't even always do that. Sometimes I just miss it totally, and the guy walks out the door. But prayerfully over time, less often does that ever happen. If you're going to be with someone, and certainly, guys, that includes. And there are also times to think through, like, hey, this is a person I'm with all the time, right? Do you have to bring up the gospel every time you're with that person? No. You do need to be talking about other things. There's things to talk about and life to live and things to do, and you're incorporating. If that's someone you're going to be with more. Now, again, you don't want to wait long with friends, as it were. Well, I'm going to be with this friend forever, so I don't have to share the gospel. I'm not saying that. They could die tomorrow. I understand that. But in general, as you're thinking about how you relate to someone, it's not like every time you see them, well, I better share the gospel and see if they respond to me. No, you make sure the gospel has been shared, you live out the gospel, and then you live your life with them and in front of them, always seeking to draw things back to Christian things as you can, even while you just enjoy the life that you have with them. Okay, because it's just like if there's this constant pressure on them that they always just have to respond to you in some kind of spiritual terminology, they have to say, well, I studied this or I was with this, because that's not necessarily great friendship. Always, Christ is the tone for us. But there's space and opportunity to talk about things and to, you know, talk about relationships and to talk about the things we love and the things that we enjoy. Always on your side with a thought towards making Christ look great. But not just constantly redirecting the conversation so they can't ever talk about anything else. So those are things, that's when you have someone when you're with more often that you know you're going to be with. Family members are certainly that way. I mean, you don't throw down with a family member every 5 seconds and say, have you trusted Christ yet? And they're going to wake up the next morning and see him again and wake up the next morning and see him again. That's more of a slow burn as you walk your way through. But you're always praying, always thinking, always looking for ways to be an example to them. I have family members, all of my siblings claim Christ, and yet really almost none of them actually live for Christ. They know, I've talked to each one individually, separately, conversations about, I don't think you're a Christian. But then every time we get together, we don't sit down and I don't throw down and say, I still don't think you're a Christian. Right now, I have to live it out for them. And now I try to draw things back as I can, and I try to present when, you know, as I have opportunities, and then live and give things out of my own life. But I don't throw down every time we sit down, because it's just not, that's something that they dread when I come. They already dread when I come to a social occasion. They already do, because they know we're going to talk about Christ somewhere. But I hope that helps a little bit as well. When you have ongoing, longer relationships, I just think sometimes we can overburden those with this heavy-handed, constant focus where they can't even breathe. So let them breathe. But I'm saying that's always with a look towards or a view towards Christ. Hindrances to evangelism. A hindrance to evangelism. Oh, by the way, another evangelism key. Guys, you're going to have to trust in God to do his work to bring unbelievers to repentance and faith. Right? Even, you know, you're on those doorsteps and you're thinking, oh, man, I had the chance to present the gospel. This is going to be it. Why wouldn't they trust in Christ? And they don't. You do have to trust that the Lord will do his work. And you have to do that with your friends. You have to do that with others, because you aren't called to make them believers. You know this. Right, but you're called to present the message, live for Christ in front of them, but there should be a deep, abiding trust that the Lord will draw those to himself whom he desires, and that others will come into their sphere of influence and will help proclaim the gospel to them as well. But what we want to do is have a clear and understandable gospel message presented. That's what God uses. Rob mentioned this already. We have to proclaim the gospel, and it has to be about who Jesus is, what he's done, and how we respond. If we don't do that, then people can't get saved by the message that we presented. And they can't get saved by simply your good example. No one ever got saved by the fact only that you were a nice person. Mormons are nice people. You know, many of those who are religious are nice people. One time, it was right after Lisa and I had gotten married, we were trying to get an apartment, which was right across the street from the school, and there was a lot of people trying to get into those apartments, and so we filled out our application, and the guy, we're sitting there with him, and he goes, do you believe? And we're like, do we believe? Well, do we believe what? He goes, no. I said, are you asking if we believe in God? Are we Christians? And he goes, no, I'm not asking that. I just want to know if you believe in something other than you, because the people who don't believe in anything trash my apartments. It's true. You don't believe in anything else? No higher power directing your steps? You're just going to totally trash them. We said, well, we're Christians. We did actually have a chance to share the gospel. We realized, like, I don't care. Believe in Jesus, believe in Buddha, believe in Allah. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to make sure you believe in something. We got the apartment. he was quite the guy, and it kind of tells you the area that we lived in. It was a couple months after that, he shows up at my door. He knocks on the door. He's got a syringe in his hand. And he's like, just want to check to see if there's a diabetic in this house. And I was like, yeah, my wife's an insulin-dependent diabetic, and we use syringes. He goes, good, just wanted to check, because these also are used for taking drugs. And he didn't say, but just said, I'm checking. He looked at our trash to know what was going on. Why? Because it mattered to him financially. You got drug dealers in there, what happens? It's not that he probably hated drug dealers or drug takers. It's just that they trashed his apartments, and he's like, you're out of here. He kicked them out because he didn't want them destroying his apartment. Where was I going with that? Simply that. Right, we as we present the truth of Christ, as we live for Christ, the fact that we have trusted in him changes everything about who we are. And hindrances to evangelism, having a greater fear of man than a fear of the Lord and faith in God's ability to use you. Right? I was talking to Jared yesterday as we were walking around, and there's two difficult points in a conversation, right? One is to just get into any kind of conversation at all, and maybe any conversation related around spiritual things, but sometimes just any conversation, right? You're at the door, or you're on the plane, or you're in the car, or just starting up a conversation with someone that you don't know. That's the first difficult thing. Once you get better at that, the next difficult point, and you can, when I do, when I'm talking to someone, and when it didn't start with the gospel necessarily, and I'm getting ready to name the name of Christ, I break out into a kind of a subtle cold sweat. Like, I'm about to name the name of Christ here. All right, here we go. Dun, dun. And why does that cause me to break out in a cold sweat? Tell me, why? I mean, we're talking about Christ. What's the big deal, Warren?
You may be nervous.
Yeah, I am nervous, but why would I be nervous about that? Right, and why would I, why if I was going to say, you know, I really like to play the piano, would I be nervous? No, probably not, right? Why am I afraid of how they react?
Fear of man.
Fear of man, but what is it about Christ that makes me afraid? Yeah, the message is offensive. The moment I say Christ, Chamel? Okay. And even if I know, I mean, I don't know that they're going to be offended. Nothing they've indicated necessarily means they're going to be offended. They don't have to look mean or nasty or anything. I just know that the moment I say that, I've moved off of safe ground. You can talk about, the planet, talk about creation. But the moment you say Christ, it's like either they're going to think, what's that? Or they're going to be interested, almost always, what's that? So guys, you're going to have to learn how to, again, that's another tension you live with. As you start working your way towards Christ, then it starts getting loopy. You start looping around. I almost said Christ, and then you go talk about something else. Man, sometimes you just gotta get there. Which is, do you have a relationship with Christ? Who do you believe Christ to be? Have you ever thought about the claims of Christ? There's a variety of different ways I try to ask it as I've looped around. If I'm trying to work Christ in somehow, and I can't get him in, and we talk about other things. All of a sudden, again, usually I just have to dive for the chase, which is, hey, I'm a Christian, and so I'd like to share with you about who Christ is. That's in more conversations where it's, complete strangers. But and so I just want you to practice that. I want you to practice getting the name of Christ out there. Guys, you've won. You win. If you name the name of Jesus in any conversation, you've won. All right? Now, if you go further, that's great. You should learn how to go further. But if you got that far, man, you're working your way towards getting rid of this fear of man. Another hindrance to evangelism is just simply feeling like you don't know enough, right? Well, that's one of the reasons we do these things, so you can learn more. But also, as I said yesterday, you know enough. If you're a Christian, you know enough. Or otherwise, what? You can't be a Christian. So somewhere in there, it's in your brain. Now, getting it out, I understand that's hard. And that might be what you're afraid of. It never comes out right. I know why Jesus died. I know what I believe. I know that he's the only way, but I have a hard time getting it out. Okay, well then just keep trying to practice it, right? But you have the information. It isn't that. So you can't say, well, I don't know enough. The issue is basically you just don't have enough practice. And I get that. That's true. We probably don't have enough practice. And we don't articulate enough what it is that we actually believe. So many people, guys, adults, people have been Christians for 20, 30 years. We have them write their testimony for the church. 60% of the time or 70% of the time, I have to respond back and say, you didn't say anything about who Jesus is. You didn't say anything about what he did that you're trusting in. You didn't say anything about repenting from sin. They'll say, I became a Christian at such and such a time. Because you need just to articulate that in your head. So here's my goal for you. When you go to your next church, now you might stay in this church forever, that'd be cool. But when you come for membership at this church, that when the pastor or when some wonderful church member sits down and say, look, share with me your testimony. That you'll share some experience, right? I grew up here and I did this. And then you'll say, and at some point in my life, I recognized that I was a sinner, that I needed to repent because of the sinful things I'd done. I'd fallen short of God's holy character, however you're going to put that. And that I knew that I had to trust in Christ alone, that he died on the cross for me in my place, that he was the perfect God-man who could take sin for me. And I recognized that I had to trust in him, and I did. I trusted in him alone as I repented of sin. Guys, just that much. How long did that take? 10 seconds. Is it the gospel? Yes. And the person, that pastor, that person sitting with you will be like, that's awesome. Because you actually were able to articulate very clearly what you turned from, what you turned to. All right, you can talk more, but just that. And sometimes the testimonies, when they go out, I hope you read all the testimonies that come out from the church. All right, I hope you're not too busy to sit and read testimonies from people that are older than you or maybe younger than you, and you take time to be involved in church life. So busy with your social media, some of you can't necessarily even take time to hear things from the church. Sorry, that sounded a little mean. Take time to do that. You got all your buddies and all your friends and all your stuff, and you're overloaded with social media, and the church is sending out emails all the place. You're like, I don't know what's going on. Who cares what's going on in the church? It's not my peeps. I think my daughter said I'm not allowed to use that word. Do people still use the word peeps? Is it? No, it's way old. All right. Some people do, thank you. They're not my people. It's not my sphere, whatever it might be. Again, I got off track. No, you're doing that because you can listen to testimonies, and you'll find that some of them are really short, right? It's like, I repented of sin, I trusted in Jesus, I'm living, want to live for Jesus, and we're like, you can get baptized. That's great, that's enough. And then some are what? 4 pages long. this happened and this happened and this happened. And I was a, you know, I didn't really know Jesus. And I came to an understanding of his sovereignty and salvation. They give you this long thing. Great. It's helpful to know they knew those things. So that's fine too. But it doesn't have to be a theological treatise. It has to be theologically correct or you can't be saved. So guys, just rehearse that in your head. It's not so much your personal testimony of things that you did. It is your personal testimony of what you believe, right? You can wrap it around certainly things that happened to you. That's great. And we want that in testimonies as well because we want to see the transforming power of the gospel. But don't think it's all about what happened to you. It's all about what you believed. And then you can build around that the things that have happened to you, which is fantastic. Having developed a pattern of not obeying this command will make it harder. I think it was Spurgeon that said, if you pray little, you'll pray less. If you pray much, you'll pray more. Well, evangelism is like that. If you evangelize little, you'll evangelize less. If you evangelize much, you'll evangelize more. That's usually how that works. So that's what this week is so good for. I've evangelized much. All right, well, hopefully that will help you evangelize more, and you'll then build this into your pattern of life. All right, I pray that you'll do that.